This sermon was uploaded by Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, and our website is www.gccsatx.com, or you can find us on Sermon Audio by going to www.sermonaudio.com/gcc.
We have been looking at the love of the Son as the reason, or one of the primary reasons for which He came, to redeem a people for Himself. And there is absolutely no way to overstate the love of God the Father toward His people, or the love of the Son toward His people. Just absolutely no way. And in this, we have to be extremely careful for this reason. I believe at times, especially in a faith that is more reformed, we speak of covenants properly. We speak of God being faithful to promises and God always being true, doing what He says. And it can almost sound like at times, not that it does, but if we're not careful, we can sound almost mechanical. That God is doing this for reasons of fidelity and covenant keeping. And all that's true. But sometimes I do not think that we promote enough the idea that God does it because of love. Because God is love, and God desires to manifest His love, a real love. And that the aspect of love being a motivation is not some minor point. It's not God did this because He's faithful, He's covenant-keeping. Oh, and also, He loves you. But the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And we always need to be looking at that. As a dear friend of mine has reminded me several times, in the New Covenant, love is not a thing. It's everything. And when we go to people, it should be love. It should be love, not just duty. Not merely a cold faithfulness to God, but love. Now I want us to look at Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Now this is extremely important. He loved me. When did He love him? Did He love him only after He gave Himself up? No, He gave Himself up because He loved. And why did He love? How could He love? How could, as we've gone through this question a million times, how could holy deity, perfect God, love a wicked man? He did so because He is love. He did so for His own glory. He loved Paul because He loved Paul. And He loved Paul because He loved Paul. And the whole point is this: I loved you because of me, not because of you. Boy, does that have an impact on our relationships with other people? Basically, all our relationships are conditional. And while we are in the flesh, this will be one of our greatest struggles. We love people because of something they do for us, or a right response to whatever we show them. Especially when we talk about the context of our families, context of our wives. But to be Christ-like is to love. Now I want you to listen to this. Don't ever tell your wife, I love you because I'm love. I love you because of me. You want to break her heart, go right ahead. You want to act like a pompous, super spiritual person, go right ahead. And you want to lie about yourself, go right ahead. But there is a sense in which we should strive to love because of us, regardless of the response that anyone gives to the love we show. We continue loving. That's the whole thing. Unconditional love loves people who do not meet the conditions. You see. Now, I've written here, for the great love with which He loved us, He freely gave Himself up to the cruelest of deaths to suffer the full extent of God's wrath against sin. Now, if He would do this prior to you being reconciled, how much does He love you now? Will He not give you all things? How can you doubt His love when He loved so much He gave Himself over to wrath and the curse to save you? Now that you are reconciled and you are no longer children of wrath, but children of God, then how is that love for you? How can we doubt it? If it's been declared in Scripture prior to the cross, then how much is it now afterward, since the reconciliation has been made and there's no longer anything between us and God? To doubt the love of God is possibly the greatest crime on earth. But as I always say, the most difficult thing you're ever going to have to do in the Christian life is to believe that God loves you as much as He says He does. And the only way you're ever going to grow in your faith regarding that matter is to look at Jesus Christ, the greatest manifestation of the love of God. John Calvin writes, "If any merit of ours had moved Him to redeem us, this reason would have been stated. But now Paul ascribes..." Over here. "Hold to love. It is therefore a free grace. Let us observe the order. He loved us and gave Himself for us, as if He had said He had no other reason for dying but because He loved us, and that when we were enemies, you know." I remember one time when I was just recently saved, and at the University of Texas, and I came back to Kentucky for a break or something, spring break or something, and I went to a favorite place of mine called Pizza Inn. And there was a guy there who I knew from another college that I had attended for 3 years, and he walked in, and he saw me and began to talk, and he found out I had become a believer, and he had become a believer. And this is what he said. He said, "Isn't it amazing? God's no longer saving from the bottom of the barrel. He's saving the upper crust and the intellectual to really do a work." I mean, I almost flipped over backward in the seat and wanted to run out of that building screaming, "Ichabod, Ichabod, Ichabod." I was a new Christian, but I knew that was not right. He saves. If He saves the best man on earth, He has saved the bottom of the barrel. And the only reason God does anything in our lives is because of love. Now, the proud will hear that and become angry, because they honestly are so self-deluded, they actually believe there's some merit in them and it ought to be recognized, especially by God who can see all things. I mean, how could God miss all the good that's in me? But the humble hear it and they are glad. I love that statement by David. But the humble hear it and they rejoice, because they look at themselves, "If not but for love, I would be condemned." And that thought in your heart will not grow weaker as you grow more mature and more centered in the will of God. It will become stronger and stronger and stronger until the day that you die. That day will be the deepest, deepest reality to you. What? Only love. Only love.
Now, we talk about this, but how do we make it incarnational? How do we do this same thing? That's the question. And our Christian discipleship depends on our answer. Will we love those who hurt us? Will we love those who fail us? Will we love those who judge us? Will we love those who do not hold exactly our doctrine in some things? Will we love those who literally malign us because they misunderstand us? I mean, how far will we go? And how heretical are we when we draw a line in the sand and say, up to here I'll love. Any further? No. Or when we look at a person and say, you've gone too far. They have. Well, just how far have you gone? And if God was to draw a line in the sand, there'd be no hope for you. You've crossed that line a million times. So have I. Charles Spurgeon writes, "The language of the text also suggests to me that I should remind you that the love of Jesus was an ancient love. It is true that He loves us now, but Paul also wrote truly, 'Who loved me?' The verb is in the past tense. Jesus loved me on the cross, loved me in the manger of Bethlehem, loved me or ever the earth was. There never was a time when Jesus did not love His people. Do think of it." Now, you're not going to get much sleep if you do. But do think of it. Look what He's saying. There never was a time when God did not love His people. When the people of God were not in the mind of God. Think about that. An eternal love. People are always amazed that in theory, you just go on forever to largeness, to greater largeness, to something larger and larger and larger. But what also amazes me is if that's true, you also regress to smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. It's not just that time goes on forever, it's that it's always been. The idea to me that God will love me forever in heaven is a very special truth. But I think even more special is that He has always loved me. Now think about that. You want to talk about adding stability? Adding stability to your Christian life? I mean, I trust the love of my wife much more now after so many years than I have reason to trust after our honeymoon. His is ancient love for you. Look at this. Some of you, like me, prior to your conversion, you gave yourself to sin and debauchery and every sort of wicked thing. Now think about this. He loved you. Even then, He set His love upon you. Before you were born, before the worlds were fashioned, before there was anything, He loved you. So do you think that love, if it didn't fluctuate then? Look at this. If He could set out, let's just use a timeline here. If He could love you for millions of years before you were ever born. Of course, that's a ridiculous figure, but we have to work with time. If He could love you when you were born in depravity. If He could love you all the days of your life which you were in sin, rebelling against Him, hating Him. How does He love you now? How can you doubt that would fluctuate? If He could love you, muster up enough love to send His Son, how much does He love you now? And this must be pressed upon people. It must be. It must be. This is a weak link in our Christianity today. And you say, well, if we press this unconditional love upon people, they won't take holiness seriously. No, ungodly church members will not take holiness seriously. But true believers, their hearts will be broken in a million pieces. That He should love us at all is a wonder. That He should have loved us always is a wonder of wonders. And this love is a part of His eternal purposes and is as old as His arrangements for the history of the universe. His love for you is that old. When he was setting out the arrangements for the history of the world, He set out His love for you. There is a sense in which even then He had you separated, set out for Him, and gave Himself up for me. The love of Christ's motivation, love was Christ's motivation for giving Himself up for us. Love. You know, I look at ministry over the years that I've done and I ask myself how much of it has been done for the sake of love. And if it hasn't, what worth is it? It may be worth to other men and they gain some benefit from it, but how much worth is it on my side? People do things. I mean, we live in a world where if you really want to freak somebody out, be kind to them. And do something special to them. Because they're going to be looking for some strings attached. They're going to be looking for deception. They're going to say, this can't be possible. Do you realize that? So even if someone does something good for us, something that benefits us, even if that happens, we're always looking for why did they do this? How is this going to turn on me? How are they going to use this? I have known men throughout my ministry that wanted to bless and help me. But in my heart, I was restrained and would not accept anything from them because I knew that they wanted to get a foothold on me. They wanted to be able to buy me. So when we say Christ died for me, that is not enough. Could there be some strange motive? Could He be using this somehow? But when we discover that He did it because of love, then our heart's at peace. He did it because He loved us. Because of His benevolence and His kindness toward us. Then we can fully accept the gift. Then we can fully accept the gift. I remember one time, and it was a rebuke from an unbeliever. I was out witnessing in the streets there in Austin, Texas, and I labored with this one guy for about an hour and a half witnessing to him. And when I finished and I walked off, because he's very hard, he goes, well, you didn't win me. It's like you can't put a notch on your belt or a notch on your pistol. You didn't win me. And although he was hard and calloused and what he said was not necessarily true, I began to look at the way we were doing evangelism, you know, hitting the streets, all of us. And you could almost, if I looked at it from outside of it, I didn't see a whole lot of love. I saw a lot of zealous guys wanting to be servants of God. But how much do we care for the people whom we are evangelizing? Now, Thomas Boston writes, see the matchless love of the Son of God to poor sinners. It was love that induced Him to substitute Himself in their room. We don't hear that phrase used much anymore. I'd encourage you to use it. Explain it, but use it. John Gill says it this way, that Christ stood in our law place. Many of the old Puritans say that He stood in our room. We have very common today, He took my place or He stood in my place. But it's good to use this type of language. He stood in my room. He stood in my law place. And to undertake to pay their ransom, He was willing to be reproached that we might be glorified, to become poor, that we might be made rich, to be accused and condemned, that we might be justified, to enter into prison, that we might go free, and to die a cursed death, that we might live and reign in honor forever. Oh, how great was His love to poor sinful men. Now, would you be willing to do that? Now you say yes. Let me just ask you some questions. Would you be willing to love someone to the extent that because of your association with them, your own name was run in the ground? Your own ministry was questioned. People thought wrong things about you. You see, Christ associated Himself with us, even in baptism. Stood in our room. He didn't commit the iniquity, someone else did, but He bore it. His reputation was ruined, even though it was impeccable. And He did it out of love. Now, will you do that? Charles Spurgeon writes, Jesus could not give any more than Himself. He not only gave His crown, His throne, His manhood, His life, His sufferings, His death, His offices, His excellencies, His merits, but He gave Himself. If you measure a love by its gifts, you have certainly an immeasurable love here, because it was proved by an immeasurable gift. I think it's all right to mention His name. I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones talking about when someone talked about Robert Murray McShane, who, what a saintly man. But Martin Lloyd-Jones said, Burns is the man. Burns is the man. Burns went to McShane's church, I believe when McShane was sick or ill, and preached. And great revival broke out at places where Burns preached. He could have been the foremost preacher in Europe. He left it all. He left everything, the notoriety, everything, and went to China to hardly ever be heard of again. You see? Guys, the American idea of success in ministry, it's not what it's cracked up to be. We want notoriety. It's rot. It's rot. What I want to address here before we go on to Ephesians is you can't really get excited about this passage in Galatians that He loved us and gave Himself up for us until you realize a few things. One, how undeserving man is. Two, how infinitely deserving Christ is. And three, I think the devil would work in the mind of a man to make him believe that the incarnation and the death of Christ on the cross is more like some sort of theater. It's not really real. That it's sort of just staged. I know what no one would ever say that, but sometimes I don't think we properly realize what is being said in Philippians chapter 2. He really did empty Himself. And on that cross, He really did expose Himself to the real wrath of His Father and the shame of our sin, excruciating beyond measure, beyond explanation. I want you to see that. Sam Waldron was talking to me the other day, and he pointed out that R.C. Sproul had preached a marvelous sermon on Christ dying under the wrath of God, and that what he did was he took, I believe, the priestly blessing in the law. And he took every one of those blessings, the Lord bless thee, keep thee, let his face shine upon thee, and all these things. And he turned them around and took just the opposite of that and said, that's what God did to His Son on the tree. The opposite of every blessing. Take curses in the Old Testament. You lean against the wall. If you go into the house, you'll be bit by this. You lean against the wall, it's going to bite you. I mean, all these different things under the curse. You're just going to literally be hemmed in, and everywhere you go is going to be wrath and violence against you. That was Christ on that tree. Fools of Bashan have surrounded me. Remember He said that? There was no place for Him to flee. If He looked up, there was wrath. If He looked down, there was wrath. If He looked to the left, the right, there was wrath. He was hemmed in by all the judgment and wrath of God against evil. It was real. It was real. Lessons 5. Verse 2, and just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now He's telling us, now, before we get to our commentary here, I just want us to look at some things. Christ gave Himself up at a moment in time, in an event. There is a sense in which the moment He came from heaven, He gave Himself. Being incarnate, gave Himself. The self-giving of Christ didn't begin in the cross. It was the moment He left aside the glories of heaven. But at the same time, what He's pointing us to here is the cross. Christ gave Himself up. But I want you to notice something. He's telling us to walk, to walk. To live our entire life, love that was manifested on Calvary. Christ suffered and died that day on Calvary. That kind of love He wants us to exhibit every day of our life. I was given a question recently on a panel about martyrdom. And I said, you know, I have... I have had several times been in very dangerous situations where I could have lost my life. I can count about 5 specifically. And on the mission field. And the amazing thing is I am not a valiant man. But when those times occurred, there was a peace that I was... And I don't want to take anything from martyrdom. But I think it is much more difficult to die daily than it is to die once. You have been called a spectacular thing or give one grand showing of the self. But you and I are called to walk in that kind of love every day of life. That's amazing. Walk in love. Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Here we see the two things that are spectacular. The Godwardness of the death of Christ and the manwardness of the death of Christ. Godwardness in this. He died for God. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma for God. But He also died for man. He loved us. We're to live our lives that way. And here is something that really puts stability. If you show love to men, they are not always going to. This in itself will discourage you, to say the least. It will discourage you. Let's say you go to the mission field and you do it out of love. And you go to men and you find out they do not appreciate it. And even if you give of yourself, they may ask you for more and get mad that you did not give more. You pour yourself and they get angry with you because you're selfish. You're going to hear that. Now that's just, but you don't just look at the man with this. I'm doing it for love of men. But at that moment, when men least respond to the love you're showing, you can have joy. Why? Because at that moment, you're the greatest of fragrances to God. You see that? When you are going ahead and loving men, even though they despise you, the fragrant aroma is greater Godward. And that is why you should not be discouraged. If you just say you're doing this for God, you're probably not. Because the one who does love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength will love their neighbor as themselves. But when your neighbor doesn't respond in kind and you feel so discouraged, just realize this whole thing is going Godward. It is a fragrant aroma to Christ. And your peace returns back on you. The peace and the love that you're trying to give returns back on you. Okay, let's look at Ephesians 5, 2. Christ also loved you.
Oh, excuse me.
There is no hope for the sinner outside of these four words. This is kind of like one of those statements, but God. But God. It is the greatest of tragedies when the truth they convey becomes common and no longer astounds us. Can you read or hear, Jesus loves you, and not be astounded? I can't. And it just shows how cold and wretched that I can be. I mean, literally, I know of one man, and I knew another who's now gone home to be with the Lord, that you would almost think it was an act if you didn't know their life. If you would say to them, tell me something about Jesus, those old men would turn around and they would just, before they could get the words out, they'd just start weeping. They would just, I mean, just this simple phrase, the simple name would just break their heart into with joy. And their faces just glowed. John Gill writes that Christ loved us with a love exceeding great and strong, which is wonderful, inconceivable, and unparalleled. There's two things I want to look at. First of all, the word strong that he uses. Have you ever thought of it that way? I want you to think more on the love of God being strong. Why? Because it helps you see that love of God endures when your response is not appropriate. My love is weak. It can look strong if all the circumstances are right. If everybody's responding to the love I'm giving, or people deserve it, it looks really strong. But when people do not respond in kind, or people I do not feel deserve it, you just see how weak the love is. Just put into nothing. But His love is strong. That means that the hammers of your sin can smash against it and do nothing to it. Nothing. His love is strong. Another thing that I want you to see is unparalleled. This is why it is so hard for us to accept the love of God, because it's unparalleled. You haven't seen it any other place. There's no other example. As a matter of fact, everything else is a contradiction to it and almost cries out, look, this kind of love can't exist. It's just too good to be true. Here's the thing, guys. I am not antinomian by any means. As a matter of fact, a lot of people call me. But there is a sense that when you preach the love of God, it should make people, you'll have to explain yourself and let people know you're not antinomian. Isn't that what Paul had to do when he talked about grace? A love so free, a grace so great, that no matter what you do, I love you. That's spooky. That'll do what? I'll tell you what it'll do. Again, to the lost church person, it'll fill their mind with joy because they're thinking of all the things they can do and still go to heaven. all the wicked things they can do and still go to heaven. But for the one who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, it will lead them to a greater obedience, to a greater brokenness. Guys, I try to teach this to women. This is true. Man walks in, I walk in. Let's use me as an example. I walk in the house, I've had a really bad day at the office, and I walk in and basically act like a jerk. Okay? And if my wife responds in kind and just kind of, well, returns blow for blow, man, I feel totally justified. If I walk in there acting like a brute, an idiot, a jerk, and she turns around and is Christ-like, I walk right back out the door. I've got a special place on one side of the house where I keep an oak tubifer, and I beat myself with it. It's the kindness of someone that literally just heaps hot burning coals on our heads. You see? And it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Now, and gave Himself up for us. This is the once and for all proof of Christ's love. No greater proof can be given, and none after should be required. Have you ever prayed, "Oh God, just show me that You love me"? What? That's pitiful. God, I just need some assurance that You love me. Now, I've done it. May do it again. I'm a very weak believer. But it's foolishness. Maybe the better prayer would be, "God, show me the cross so I would quit praying these stupid things." Nothing, you know, what else does He have to do? No greater proof can be given, and none after should be required. I was thinking yesterday, my wife and I, we were going at it pretty hard, working to clean up the basement and so that I could start running electrical wires and stuff. And just the pressure of building a house, all the different things going on. And I said, "Honey," I said, let's just pray. Let's just stand here right now. We just need to pray and ask God to give us some strength. We're getting both of us a little bit wired. Situation's a little tense. Let's pray." So I prayed and I said, "Oh God, you know, please help us. Give us grace. They will represent Christ down here in this basement. And Lord, there are a lot of pressures and I really need Your help. So please help us." And I'm praying because also to build the house, found out it was actually built on, gumbo. So had to go deeper and build a basement, all kinds of things to make it stable. It increased the price, just a lot of pressure. And so while I'm praying, right when I get towards the end, "Lord, we really need help dealing with this pressure and really just need Your deliverance." Right when I get to, "In Jesus' name," the phone starts ringing. Okay? So I pick up the phone. But yeah. It goes, "Ken's Auto." "Yeah. Because we've looked at your car. Your radiator and everything is shot. It's going to cost you about $600. "Okay, thank you." I said, and I just had to start laughing. Isn't that God? Isn't that just God? I mean, it is. It's just God. Most people say, "No, if it was God, someone would have called you up and said, you know, an uncle you didn't know just died and left you $1 million. No, that's not God. God is like, "Your car is really messed up, and if you think you're in the basement now, just wait till you answer this phone." Why? Because, "Paul, you need to know, son, there's no hole that you can dig yourself in that I can't lift you out. And if I have to, I'll make the hole deeper and deeper and deeper every time, so that sooner or later you begin to realize, I'm God, and I do love you, and I'm going to take care of you. You see? Isn't that amazing? Albert Barnes writes, the strength of his love was so great that he was willing to give himself up to death on our account. Now, I put that statement in there because it doesn't seem too radical. It's like, well, what insight is there that in that? In that? I mean, I could have said that. We ought to be able to listen to something like that and weep. That's a great statement. Just saying Jesus died for me, is that commonplace? Do you need more theology? Do you need some deeper stuff to set your mind on fire? Then our hearts are dull. An offering and a sacrifice to God. For sinful man to be saved from the wrath of God, it was required that someone interpose. I love that word. Interpose. In love, Christ accepted the burden of our sins and suffered the wrath of God in our place. The word sacrifice comes from the Greek, a Greek word, which is the most common word employed in the New Testament to denote a sacrifice offered to God by the shedding of blood and the taking of life. Albert Barnes writes, Christ was such a sacrifice, and His love was shown in His being willing that His blood should be shed to save men. As a fragrant aroma, the perfect sacrifice of Christ was altogether pleasing and acceptable to God. Matthew Henry writes, as He offered Himself with a design to be accepted of God, so God did accept and was pleased with and appeased by that sacrifice. A couple things here. 2 days ago we were in Lowe's and I was looking for something. And my little Ian was kind of rumbling around there. It's always kind of spooky when he and Evan get loose in Lowe's. You never know what you're going to have to do. Maybe, you know, buy a John Deere tractor that they've just used to run over everything in the store. And Ian was really quiet. And I turned around and we were in the nail section. And he pulled out those big nails. They're about this big. And he was just looking at it. And I just watched him. He's just kind of turning it, looking at it. And then I saw he was going to look up, so I turned away. And he goes, Daddy? And I said, yes, Ian. He said, is this the kind of nail? What? Is this the kind of nail they put in Jesus' hands? Oh, and before he said that, I noticed that he had put his hand out. He had his hand out and he took the nail and was going like this and trying to see how it would go into a hand. Why don't I do that? Why didn't I look at those big nails? When I passed by them and saw them, why did I just think those are the kind of nails that you drive into to railroad ties? Why didn't I sit there for a moment, just think, well, that's where they put them. When things become common, John 3:16, you go to a certain preacher, visiting preacher says, I'm going to preach out of John 3:16, and you're kind of set back because you were hoping something deeper out of Ephesians, Romans, or Revelation? That's pretty sad. Another thing to point out here, and again, Michael, who was that told me that? Mike Morrow was preaching one day and he was talking about, why would God take the most beautiful rose that He's ever made and plant it in a forest through which no man would ever walk? How would that rose glorify God? And no one would really give him an answer. And he said, it glorifies God because every time God looks at it, He gets joy, pleasure, satisfaction out of what He has made. Do you honestly think that the people in the forefront of Christianity are the ones most pleasing to God? Do you think that God exalts men because they're the cream of the crop? Do you honestly believe that? I wouldn't imagine if on the Day of Judgment we're going to see a terrifying for some flip-flop. That God conceals the best ones for Himself. And sometimes exalts the most foolish. I mean, Gideon wasn't the man of most noble character in Israel, I can assure you. Yet he was the one God chose to lead the people. Just think about that. Because if you're like most people, you think, man, God's really using that person. He must be godly. God's really using that person. He's God's man. Well, he just might be God's fool. Extremely important to understand. Extremely. Be careful, you can get Americanized really quick. We have we turn back on page 39. Charles Spurgeon talks about love and pity moved him. And do you think of that word enough? The word pity. You know, I don't hear it anymore. I really don't. I very rarely do I hear anyone use the word pity. Or to use the word pitiful in an appropriate way. Usually when we use the word pitiful, it's like that person's pathetic, or that person is just bad or wrong or about dead. Pitiful means that if anyone is going to respond to them with kindness, it's going to require that pity, mercy, be exercised toward them. Jesus Christ looked upon men not at their best when He laid down His life for their redemption, but at their worst. How much does He love you now? This is clear, yea, it is self-evident. Had they been whole, they would not have needed a physician. If they had not been lost, they would not have needed a Savior. If the disease had not been very bad, they would not have needed so matchless a medicine as the blood of Christ. If they had not been helplessly lost, there could have been no necessity for omnipotence to step in to effect their rescue. And had not the ruin been terrible to the last degree, it would not have been demanded that God Himself should come in human flesh and make expiation for guilt by His own death upon the cross. The glory of the remedy proves the desperateness of the disease. And that can also be reversed. The desperateness of the disease proves the glory of the remedy. And if you do not speak much about our wickedness, you have little to say about the glory of the cross of Christ. The grandeur of the Savior is a sure evidence of the terribleness of our lost condition. Look at it then. And as man sinks, Christ will rise in your esteem. And as you value the Savior, so you will be more and more stricken with terror because of the greatness of the sin which needed such a Savior to redeem us from it. As one man said, how much does God hate sin? Look at the cross. Christ bore our sin, crushed Him. And for the saint, that should bring terror. For the saint, joy. Observe then that when the Son of God determined to die for men, He viewed them as ungodly and far from God by wicked works. You see that? He gave Himself in the midst of our ungodliness. In casting His eye over our race, He did not say, here and there I see spirits of nobler mold, pure, truthful, truth-seeking, brave, disinterested, and just, and therefore, because of these choice ones, I will die for this fallen race. No, but looking on them all, He whose judgment is infallible returned this verdict. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Putting them down at that estimate and nothing better, Christ died for them. That's amazing. Jesus viewed us as we really were, not as our pride fancies be. He saw us to be without God, enemies to our own Creator, dead in trespasses and sin, corrupt and set on mischief, and even in our occasional cry for good, searching for it with blinded judgment and prejudiced heart, so that we put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, He saw that in us was no good thing but every possible evil, so that we were lost, utterly helpless, hopelessly lost apart from Him, yet viewing us as in that graceless and godless plight and condition, He died for us. So can we doubt His love? Should we doubt His love? Putting all these things into one, man by nature, where Christ finds him, is utter void of strength of every sort of anything that is good, at least anything which is good in God's sight and is acceptable unto God. He has no strength of his own at all. He is without strength. And there he lies, hopeless, helpless, ruined and undone, utterly destroyed, a splendid palace all in ruin, through whose broken walls sweep desolate winds with fearful wailings, where beasts of evil name and birds of foulest wing do haunt, a place majestic even in ruins, but still utterly ruined and quite incapable of self-restoration, without strength, alas, alas, poor humanity. And yet Christ died. Then let it be noticed, and this is the point I want constantly to keep before your view, that Jesus died out of pure pity. He loves. And He's still pitiful. Pitiful in the sense of having pity upon us. But look at this. We revel in this type of love of Christ for the unreconciled sinner. And then once we become reconciled, we begin to doubt His love. It's as though we begin by faith, but try to finish out our salvation by works. Galatian heresy. Well, I'm saved now. I ought to know better. And so, you know, when I do fall, I mean, you know, this it's different now. Oh, really? If it was different now, you'd lose your salvation. The same love that loved you when you were a wretched beast loves you now as a son. And although you do have responsibility put upon you as one who has received much, salvation does not lessen the pity and grace of God toward a man. But we seem to believe it does. Well, now I ought to know better. Well, you should have known better back then too. Salvation does not, when you become a child of God, it does not lessen God's grace toward you. He must have died out of the most gratuitous benevolence to the undeserving, because the character of those for whom He died could not have attracted Him, but must have been repulsive to His holy soul. The impious, the godless, can Christ love these for their character? No. He loved them notwithstanding their offenses, loved them as creatures fallen and miserable, loved them according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses and tender mercies, from pity and not from admiration. Viewing them as ungodly, yet He loved them. This is extraordinary love. I do not wonder that some persons are loved by others, for they wear a potent charm in their countenances. Their ways are winsome and their characters charm you into affection. But God commended His love, and that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. He looked at us, and there was not a solitary beauty spot upon us. We were covered with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, distortions, defilements, and pollutions. And yet, for all that, Jesus loved us. He loved us because He would love us, because His heart was full of pity, and He could not let us perish. Pity moved Him to seek the most needy objects that His love might display its utmost ability in lifting men from the lowest degradation and putting them in the highest position of holiness and honor. Now, we don't like this as a people. And let me just explain to you something. I'm going to use the Jesus film as an example. The tax collector, Matthew. If you look on the Jesus film, taxes are being collected. And Matthew's sitting there before he meets Jesus, tax collector. But he seems, there's a goodness about him. And when the old woman comes, who has no money to pay her taxes, she kind of goes like this, like she's going to pay, and Matthew kind of waves her on, just go on. You don't have to pay anything. And it seems to me they're demonstrating that Matthew was of sort of a different sort from the other tax collectors. He was a good fellow. No, not at all. That's not true. It's as though Jesus looked into Matthew and, there's a good guy. He's a tax collector, yes, he's done that and that's bad, but you can tell that he really does care about people. That's a lie. And if you look at the apostles, when he calls them, when they're fishing or whatever, they just seem like good guys. No. That's not true. It's not true. Let's go on. Page 41. The measure of Christ's love is that He gave Himself for us. There can be no greater expression or illustration of love than this. Now we'll look at some of the scriptures that teach of the greatness of the love manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's go to John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now, this requires some explaining. There are lost men who lay down their lives for their friends. Men who cheat on their wives and are drunken and everything, but in the middle of battle, will lay down their life for their friend. But they're laying down their life for one who is of like kind. You see. Jesus, in order to understand how amazing it is that He lays down His life, you've got to understand who His friends are. Not one of them deserved to be a friend. And not one of them would be a friend if it were not for His unconditional love and pity. You see, the disciples weren't noble people who recognized Jesus and just came running and said, now we found the true Messiah. He's like us. They were wicked men. He's laying down His life for friends, but those who in a normal circumstance would never be friends of God. They were enemies of God. But they became friends because He chose them as friends. He showed pity upon them. Now, the incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ is the greatest expression, work, and proof of love. That's all there is to it. Yet even in my own life, sometimes I am more broken and convinced of God's love because of temporal blessings or temporal deliverances than in looking back at the cross of Jesus Christ. Get overwhelmed when we're in a really bad situation and God pulls us out and we're just broken by it, just rejoicing in it. How good is God? But I ask myself, how long has it been since I rejoiced that week just with the knowledge that Christ died for me? That is the greatest expression of God's love. Not that He saved us from a lawsuit, or He protected us over here, or He provided for us over there. No, the fact that Christ died. Men, you've constantly got to be going. As C.S. Lewis said in the last of his Chronicles, farther up and further in, with regard to the cross of Christ, you've got to keep chasing that thing down. What does it mean that Jesus died for you? That's the thing that you've got to track. Matthew Henry writes, "And this is the love wherein Christ hath loved us. He is our bail for us, body for body, life for life, though He knew our insolvency and foresaw how much the engagement would cost Him." Boy, like I always say, people don't talk like that anymore, do they? Look at that. He is our bail for us. You know, one of the terrors, I don't know why I think about this, but there's a couple of things that really bother me. One of them is I'm pretty much claustrophobic. You put me in a small place and you're going to think that I turned into the Tasmanian devil. I will rip through solid plates of steel. The other thing, and I've had dreams about this so many times, of being locked away in a foreign prison for years, but my family, no one knows where I am. And everyone goes on living, not even knowing I'm alive. He said, "Boy, you've got some serious problems, Brother Paul." Well, to think that He was bail for us, that He said, "Come out, I'll go in. You're free. I'll be enslaved. No charge against you. I'll be condemned. I'll take your place. I will take your place." Body for body, life for life. Maybe there's more to eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth than we realize. That is law in the Old Testament. That is a magnificent piece of wisdom to keep the punishment from exceeding the crime. But maybe there's just a little bit of background, a little bit more background being laid with regard to the cross. I will take it out on Him. Whatever you have done, I will take it out on Him. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, it will fall on Him. I am one who truly does believe that everything in the Bible was written for Christ's sake and about Him. Although we have to be careful with fancy interpretations of text, I think it all points to Him. John Gill writes, "He not only came down from heaven and laid aside His glory and royal majesty, but He laid down His life. Not His silver and gold and the riches of the world, which were all His, but His life, than which nothing is dearer to a man, is Himself, His all. And besides, Christ's life was not a common one. It was not the life of an innocent person only, or the life of a mere man, but of a God in union with the Son of God. It was the Lord of glory and Prince of life who was crucified and slain, a life that was entirely at His own disposal. It had never been forfeited by sin, nor could it have been forced away from Him by men or devils. It was laid down of and by Himself freely and voluntarily, and that for in the room instead of His people, as a ransom for them, He being their surety and substitute, and standing in their legal place instead, He took their sins upon Him, bore the curse of the law, sustained His Father's wrath and all the punishment due to sin, and so suffered death, the death of the cross, the just in the room instead of the unjust." this preposterous idea that comes out in songs sometimes. God searched all over earth and could not find a man. God searched all over heaven and could not find an angel who could give their life for us. No one innocent, no one pure, no one undefiled. My dear friend, if there was an undefiled, he could not have died for you. If there was an angel undefiled and without sin, he could not have died for you. Don't say things like that. The one who died for you had to be of infinite worth. Do you honestly think that Adam, before the fall, could have died for you? Or that some creature could pay for your sins? The one who died for you had to be God. He had to be of infinite worth to stand in your place, to stand in your stead, to stand in your law place, our room of condemnation and judgment. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Our Lord Jesus Christ was under no sort of necessity to die. When a man lays down his life for his friend, and how seldom has done, he only anticipates the debt of nature, which in any case he has to pay before long." You sometimes hear this in movies, you know. What, do you want to live forever? Or, everybody's got to die sometime. Might as well be today. Well, none of that applies to Jesus Christ. If I were to give my life for you, I'm just quickening a date that was sure to come anyways. I'm just dying before my time, but I am going to die. That's not the case with Christ. He's not giving something that would have been taken from him anyway. He freely gave his life. "If you were to die for me or I were to die for you tomorrow, we should, either of us, only do a little earlier what we must both ultimately do. Death will ere long claim every one of us, and to the sepulcher we must all descend unless our Lord should speedily come. But he possessed inherent immortality. No sentence of death was written across his brow. He could live on forever." Inherent immortality. It's the difference between God, angels, and men. Your life is not inherent. It is derived. Your immortality is not inherent. It is derived. It comes from God. But to say the immortality is inherent means that the person has it within themselves. Christ had life within himself. It was not derived from someone else. And look at this. "No sentence of death written across his brow." You need to see men that way. You need to preach that way. You need to see men with a sentence of death written across their brow. This is serious stuff. And you had that sentence written across your brow. This is not the most tender spot on a man, but it is tender. You don't want to try to nail a nail with your forehead. Imagine having it written across your brow, and the hangmen are coming for you, and you do everything to get it off your brow, to the point of now your brow is a bloody mess, but it's still there. Only the blood of Christ could remove it. Don't you see, we were all condemned to die. No one could save us. Who would want us? As we're going through all the stuff we moved into our house, I bet you half of it we've thrown away or given away or something. We've come to so many things that should we save this? No, don't save that. Do you realize that? Don't say, are you ridiculous? Don't save that. Throw it out. Apart from the love of God, apart from pity, someone in heaven could have said, "Do you want to save this?" Don't save that. Are you kidding? Throw it out. Get rid of it. Look at it. It's disgusting. I like yogurt. Not real yogurt. Real yogurt grosses me out. But American yogurt that tastes more like ice cream. And my wife bought me a treat. She got me some yogurt the other day. And man, I was excited. I tore into that thing. And when I did, it's like yogurt was all over my hand. I go, oh, this is gross. And I found out the thing had busted open, I guess while it was in the store. What, do you want it? And I'm half throwing up. I'm going, of course I don't want this. You know, and I throw it in the trash can. I run over, get soap, and wiping it off my hands. That's you. You want to save this? Save it. Of course not. You know, it's the thing I preach on the judgment of God in the book of Revelation. When I think it's Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, he's being led around by that ghost, and he's brought into this home where he sees people talking, and they're all talking about this horrible, horrible man. And he's wondering, oh, what a horrible, horrible man. Who could they be talking about? Only to his terror, he finds out they're talking about him. In the same way, prior to your conversion, if you could have been privy to a conversation in heaven, hearing them talk about some grotesque brute that ought to be cast into the very most bottom part of hell, and you're thinking, who on earth? Is it Hitler? Is it Mussolini? And then you hear your name. That this person must be done away with before there can be a new heaven and a new earth created. So Jesus Christ, laying down of His life for His friends, was beyond anything that could ever happen in any other man's life. A voluntary act, and consequently a more wonderful of display of love than could ever be given in any case. I love what Thomas Boston writes here. He was born holy for them, lived holy for them, and died for them on the cross. We need to preach that Christ died for God. But a lot of young men have become mesmerized with the idea of God doing everything for His own glory, which is true, in their own self-delusion. The young men have forgotten that although Christ, first and foremost, died for God, He died for men. Don't you ever forget that. Look what Boston says. He was born holy for them. For them. He lived holy for them. And He died holy for them on the cross. Never was there such an act of friendship as this among men. One bearing the wrath of God in the room instead of another. Oh, how He loved them. Now, this next thing we're going to look at, and I'm going to sound too mystical here for some, but that's all right. I believe the knowledge of this, we grow in the knowledge of this next phrase, only through intimate communion with God. Through understanding the Scriptures, but through walking with God. He says, you are my friends. I had a relative one time that looked at me as having a great deal of trouble with his sons. And he said this. He goes, I love my sons. I don't like them. They are not my friends. I think that oftentimes we look at God as loving us. I've been amazed at how many people have been brought to tears when I have taught on the fact. And I know this is going to sound trite. And the way I've tried to explain it has been faulty, I'm sure, and weak at best. But when I teach on God's disposition towards His children, and I use a very superficial word, but I don't know how else to get the truth across. God doesn't just love you. He likes you. Sometimes people come to the point, like I've said, where love is almost something God has to do. Or it's a cold, calculating love based just on faithfulness. I'm a faithful God, so I have to love you and I'm going to keep my promises. But His disposition of kindness toward you. And another thing is it's a wonderful way to remind us of something. You're a child of God. That's good. Do you live like a friend of God? Do you live like a friend of God? Abraham was God's friend. Are you a friend of Jesus? There was a book written, I forget the title of it, several years ago, and the author did not want himself to be known, so he only entitled it A Friend of Jesus. Do you walk as a friend? Now think about that. What do you think a friend is? How do you think a friend responds or lives in the context of a relationship with another? Are you a friend of Jesus? From His side, you most certainly are. You act like one. John Gill writes, "The persons for whom he laid down his life are described as his friends. Not that they were originally so, being enemies and enmity itself to God. When He laid down His life for them and reconciled them, they were not such as had carried themselves friendly or had shown any love and affection to Him, but all the reverse. But they are so called because He had chosen them for His friends. He had pitched upon them." I love that phrase. "And resolved to make them so, and by dying for them, reconciled them who were enemies, and in consequence of this, by His Spirit and grace of enemies, makes them friends, so that His love in dying for His people is greater than any instance of love among men." The one phrase that we've already read, "He had pitched upon them and resolved to make them so." And He resolved to make them so, not by manipulation, but by love. Do you know of a person that's rather estranged with you, that you have pitched upon them and resolved to make them a friend? You have resolved to make them a friend by the kindness you show to them. "He laid down His life for His enemies without any sinister selfish views, and that freely and voluntarily, whereas among men, when one has laid down his life for others, either they have been very deserving or he has been forced to it, or it has been done with the view of popular applause and vain glory." Yes. "Behold, what manner of love is this?" Well, we're going to go ahead and finish there today and start up again next Tuesday. I'm looking at right around September when we will begin with our little training program. I have to leave for Peru. It's my last big trip out. And I'm going to be in the jungle of San Rafael and San Martin, I think. And I'm also going to be preaching in Lima. So pray and pray for the men who are going to be going with me. I believe Jake's going, maybe some others. And then there's a dear brother from the Dominican Republic who is going with me, along with Jonathan Chrisman from Owensboro. So it's going to be good. I've got to straighten all that out today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day, Your kindness to us, in Jesus' name.